You'll turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to finish up 2 Peter chapter 1 this morning, verses 16 through 21. I'm going to go ahead and jump in, meaning I'm going to begin by reading text for us. The Apostle Peter says this: "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that this very word you spoke of from Peter to us, that it would penetrate our hearts this morning, God, that we would be assured, we would remember you've confirmed it with your Son. You've spoken over us and to us in Christ, wrapped in flesh, and have commissioned your apostles and New Testament writers to write for our good, for your glory, to give us the gospel, God. We ask this morning that we would hear that, we'd be renewed by it. With the power of your Spirit, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. This letter so far has been about righteous living. We talked a little bit last week about godliness and making an effort. This is, remember, Peter's final letter. This is sort of his will and testament. And so that means a lot. I mean, that's a big deal. What is the last thing that you want to leave with the people that you love? And the intent is that they should never forget to confirm their election and their call. So how do they accomplish this? Well, just a brief overview, and I want to give you maybe a context here on this passage. They were to live out a holy life to which they've been called. They do it in the first chapter of 2 Peter, verse 3, through the knowledge of him. And then secondly, because in verse 4, they have been partakers of divine nature. These are Christians that Peter is writing to in this letter. In verse 5 of that same chapter, in chapter 1, he calls them to make an effort to supplement their faith. And we said last week that this is to minister or to present to that faith knowledge, self-control, and we get a list of virtues there. Today he's going to defend the source of that knowledge. We're going to look at Scripture and see how is it confirmed, why is it confirmed. He addresses the means of his revelation, God's very word. We need to hear from God, and that's important for us to remember. We need to hear from those we love. Whenever you, if you have a wife or a husband, you need to hear from them. You need to hear that you're loved. If you have a mother, you need to hear from her. Really, you need to hear from her. So call her, especially next week. We need to hear from those we love. And we need to hear from God. Christians are children of God, and we need to hear from our Father. We're people that recognize that if God says, if he is who he says he is, the very God who spoke creation into being, whose spirit hovered over the waters, we need to hear from this God. God has spoken. In fact, he does speak today. He speaks to us in his written word. He speaks through sacred scriptures. Doesn't mean that we're deistic or that he doesn't move on us or that he doesn't direct us. Sometimes he does open doors for us. Sometimes he closes doors for us. I'd say even sometimes maybe directs us to kick those doors in. He gives us wisdom. He gives us his spirit. He's not static, but all rooted in the word of God, all scripture breathed out by God so that the man of God may be complete. If I could pull back the veil in this text, Peter is dealing with false teachers. We're just a little window here because next week we're going to look at these false teachers and what that means for us. But these false teachers, they're bringing a new word, supposedly from God. They're claiming that it's from God. So in chapter 2, this new word from these false teachers has to do with secret and destructive heresies. It plays out in this church in sensuality and lust. These teachers in verse 14 of chapter 2, they're enticing unsteady souls. They have eyes full of adultery. But there is a doctrine behind their behavior. And for us, that's really important. And so I'd like for us to look at the doctrine of Scripture this morning. Even chapter 3, by the way, in verse 4, they will say where this promise, where is this promise of his coming? What these false teachers have done, just at the very beginning here, is they've said, is Christ really going to come back? Because we don't think necessarily that he is. And if he isn't, then that affects our behavior, how we live, how we treat one another. These teachers have said and will say, you don't need to live holy and righteous lives because there's no coming of the Lord. Think about this maybe as an example. Is that, I talked to somebody this week in our church or a couple weeks ago, and so many of you have gone to remote work, right? So you're on the internet or you're working from home. But he said, but I also still need to go to my team and I still need to meet with them, occasionally. And I would assume one of those reasons is from talking to others, some other friends, is that you want to make sure that they're doing their job, right? When you know the boss is coming, that it changes our behavior. We need to know that God has not left us alone. I mean, he's spoken. He's speaking today through his word. As Augustine says, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. He hasn't left us without instruction. He's given us his word. So this morning, really, the main point is that the scripture can be trusted because God himself carried his word through the prophets and confirmed it in Christ. How? Well, a couple ways. Number one, by the eyewitness of the apostles. And number two, by the proof of or from the prophets. So why is the word of God to be trusted? Number one, because the eyewitness of the apostles. Verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter's saying we do not follow fables. He's saying we weren't being clever. We didn't get together to get our story together. We didn't conjure up. We didn't collude. We didn't conspire. We didn't make this whole thing up for the moral of the story. Some of us, I think in Bill's class, Sunday school class, are working through J. Grayson Machen. I always have a hard time saying his name. But he wrote this famous book, early 1923-ish, Christianity and Liberalism. And if you read that book, and I recommend it, one of the main points is that Scripture had become, in the early Presbyterian Church, 100 years ago, history didn't really matter when it came to the text. Space and time didn't necessarily matter. But what it became is that sort of fables or at least some parts of moral niceties. The problem is that if the moral instruction isn't coming from objective history rooted in Jesus, who really died for our sins, who really will return one day, then we can just pick and choose. I mean, there's parts of God's word that we may not like. There's parts that we may like, but rather than being shaped by the gospel and picking and choosing, we ultimately will end up shaping Jesus in our image rather than being sanctified and satisfied with a nice fable. You know, Sproul says something about this. He says that in the first century, the Romans and the Greeks, they didn't really care if their gods were real. They wanted you to worship gods that sort of held the empire together, but they didn't really care if they were real. I mean, they were, history to them was cyclical, so everything just kind of came back around. But the Jews, rooted in the Old Testament, understood that history is linear. And that for God to be real, he must speak to them. He must show himself to them. Peter's saying here, he's entered time and space. How do we know? Well, Peter says, we saw him. And not just in human form. We saw his glory. God spoke to us. Verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Verse 18, we ourselves heard this voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Not a fable, but fact, according to his history, according to history. Seen with his own eyes. These verses, you may recognize, they're referencing the Mount of Transfiguration, recorded in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Where Peter, James, and John, they actually see Jesus transformed before their very eyes. Where his glory shines through, where his clothes become white and the radiance from his face shines forth. Luke's version actually says that up until that point, the disciples were falling asleep. But that's what fables do. Fables pacify. They're pleasant. The other night, my son asked me to tell him a story. So I told him three different versions, Goldilocks and the Three Bears. He kind of sighed, and he rolled over and went to sleep. Didn't mean anything. Peter says, we saw him glorified. And the apostles in that moment are shaken in the core. So much that they're terrified. He says, we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. I just want to read quickly the version in Mark 9. It's not long, but it says that after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, led him up the mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Listen to him, Peter. Verse 7, it says, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. God the Father speaks in that moment and he says, this one, he's my son. Listen to him. Well, why is Peter speaking about the transfiguration here? Because Peter understood that what he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration is a forward-looking vision. He's now caught a glimpse of what it will be like when Christ returns. He's seen his majesty radiate through human form. Even next to Moses, I mean, the giver of the law, next to Elijah, the greatest prophet, mouthpiece of God, the Father is saying in that moment, listen to him. It's not a fable, word wrapped in flesh. Listen to him. God's revelation, time and space. Listen to him. Each of these three accounts in those Gospels is preceded by a short line that says, Jesus talking to his disciples, some of you will not taste death until you see the kingdom coming in power. And immediately, all three authors go to the Mount of Transfiguration. What is happening here? What is happening here is Peter is saying, I saw him in his kingdom power, and he's coming again. His kingdom power, listen to him. You can trust him. We are eyewitnesses. The written word of God can be trusted because the incarnate word, Jesus himself, is revealed and confirmed by the Father in time and space right there. There's a second reason, I think, to trust the word of God. Number two, proof by the prophets. What God spoke on the mountain was a fulfillment. It was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, actually many. But I'm going to give you a couple. God was confirming from Psalm 2. This is a messianic psalm. It says, "You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possessions." This is what Peter is saying. The incarnate word has confirmed the written word. The written word points to the incarnate word. Verse 19. "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." Here again, Peter is pulling from messianic prophecy, from Balaam. Now remember Balaam, he's got some problems. I want to preach on Balaam one day. He's got some issues. But in Numbers, he can't prophesy anything but what God allows him to. You remember the king calls him out? He's like, "I need you to curse them, give you all this stuff." He's like, "I can't do that. I can't do that." In Numbers 24, 17, he says this prophecy over Israel. He says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." That's Jesus. That's Jesus. Peter tells us, "I've seen him. The morning star has come out of Jacob." After Christ's death and resurrection, once for all, there's no need to see Jesus over and over in every generation. I've seen him. We've seen him. And I'm writing it down. Jesus does not need to appear every few years because he's appeared to the apostles. This morning star rising in our hearts. This is just a reference to the inner state of the believer when Christ returns. But for now, we have the prophetic word. Because Peter's an eyewitness to the future arrival of Christ, this prophetic word is more firmly confirmed. Peter uses the term prophetic word, the words of the prophets. This is the Old and New Testament prophecies. In verse 20, he's going to call it prophecy of Scripture. That word is graphai, which we get graph from, or autograph, just means to write. The prophetic word is a reference here to Scripture. And Peter says, pay attention. Pay attention. Because this Scripture is a lamp shining in a dark place for us. Like Christ shining forth in his glory, this Scripture, the very words of God, the means of grace. Now, I don't usually speak about people or scholars in a negative light, but I want to say a couple things here because I maybe as a warning, because there have been so many different ways that I think the church has compromised Scripture. We've seen it even this last week in our community. If you read anything by Karl Barth, he's not all bad, but probably the most prolific 20th century scholar, you know that he said that God's word is found in the scriptural text. It's called neo-orthodoxy. What Barth came up with was a third way to liberalism. Liberalism, not good. You know, biblicism, conservatism, good. Words inerrant. But there's always someone who wants a third way. The third way is that the Scripture may not be objectively the Word of God, but in my encounter with the Word of God, in my experience with the Word of God, maybe the Holy Spirit can make it the Word of God for me. But there's a lot of focus on interpretation there. There's a lot of focus on my experience in the text, but objectively, not necessarily the Word of God. And the reason I bring that up is that I think we need to be careful about the slipperiness the slipperiness of compromising this word of God confirmed by Peter for us, the Mount of Transfiguration. There is no compromise. It's either true, it's not true. It is God who speaks to us by virtue of his word through the New Testament writers. God is not too big or too other. It's not our own private interpretation or encounter that makes his word true for us. I'll give you an example. You may have seen probably heard it's sort of a fable of the elephant and the blind men. This is in several books, in lots of books. It's in Reason for God, it's in some other books. But the story goes is that we can't necessarily know truth about God because we're like the blind men and there's an elephant and they walk up to the elephant and one grabs the tail and they think, well, this truth is like this, you know, like sort of like a little rope. One touches the leg of the elephant and the elephant's like, oh, well, truth is like a tree trunk. Or one grabs his trunk and he says, well, you know, truth looks like, it feels like a snake, you know, all the while not really knowing or grasping the truth that is before them. One pastor said, it's great. He said, but what if the elephant speaks? What if he speaks? What if he explains who he is? What if he tells us? Here's the deal. What if God condescends to us? What if he actually speaks? What if he sends his son and becomes man for us? What if John says, what if in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God? And the darkness could not overcome the light. Jesus is a self-revelation of God. And he reveals himself to Peter here. And in that moment, God speaks about him, confirming his word. And he carries these eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses that would not die for a fable or a myth. Certainly some kind of story that would teach a moral truth. Verse 21. He then says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This word here is pharaoh, just means fairy. They were carried along. This is not man's word. He certainly uses human authors. We see the personalities at times of these human authors. But he carries them. He gives them the words for us that are true. And if that is true, then these words, this Bible, has serious ramifications for us. And what that means is, it means that it is the authority of our lives. That when our lives rub up against this, that we should bend. That we should be informed, shaped, and structured by Christ within the text. I know I've used this before, but if you've ever been in a cave, we like caves because, you know, I like it to be cool. I don't mind the dark. But if you've ever been in a cave and they always do this little thing, they turn off the lights and you're like, you know, you're in the cave and, it's like space doesn't exist because there's no light. And then usually they say, okay, we're going to light the match. And that one little light becomes the reference point for everything in that room, in that space. This is the word of God, that this light, Christ, has come into the world and he's commissioned. He's not only commissioned, he by his spirit has given them words of life, fulfilling prophecy for us, shaping our lives. Lastly, maybe some application. So what do Peter's words mean for us then? What do we do with this word? Well, Calvin says in his Institutes, the very first chapter, that you can't know yourself until you know God. We live in a day, just because some of this stuff in the community has been on my mind. We live in a day when people are we're obsessed with identity. We don't know who we are because we don't know God. And I say we as a community. We're obsessed with identity. We constantly ask, what is my place in this world? What cause can I get? What does my future look like? What does the future look like? Peter tells us, don't look inward. Look outward. Because God's spoken. Trust God. He's given us words of life. He shines light in the darkness, and it cannot overcome it. These are God's words, carried by men, by His Spirit. Take them in. They've been confirmed in Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we approach Your table, the word applied to our senses. The sign language of God to us. We ask that You would lift our hearts, that You would confirm Your promises in us, God, that the simplest we take away, God, is that we can trust Your word, that it washes over us. And in my times of loneliness, in my times of anger, times of fear, God, your word gives us precious promises from 2,000 years ago, sealed and confirmed in Christ. Lift our hearts to Him now. We pray as we feed on Him, receive grace. In Jesus' name, amen.